We open the Bible tonight to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, we read 1 through 16. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Thus far we read the divinely inspired, sacred, infallible scriptures this evening. The text for the sermon is verses 4 and 5. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. People of God, we ought to note by way of introduction this evening that there is an important history to the interpretation of this text. The interpretation of this text has been controversial and even a part of the occasion for the formation of the Protestant Reformed churches. In 1924, the Christian Reformed Church adopted 3 doctrinal statements regarding common grace, in which they taught that there is a non-saving grace of God that is common to all men, elect and reprobate. And in the first point of common grace, the Christian Reformed Church taught that God has a gracious attitude of favor towards all human beings, which can be seen in the fact that God gives good things, like rain and sunshine and health and length of days to all men, but which can also be seen in the preaching of the gospel, which is a well-meant offer whereby God sincerely desires the salvation of every person who hears the gospel and freely offers them Jesus Christ. And so in the first point of common grace, the Christian Reformed Church transitioned from a non-saving grace in creation to a saving grace in the preaching, a grace to all, elect and reprobate. Those three statements, the three points of common grace, created controversy and occasioned the birth of the Protestant Reformed churches under the leadership of Reverend Hoeksma and Reverend Uphoff and Reverend Danhoff regarding the question of whether or not the grace of God is wider in extent than the decree of election. That is, whether or not God's grace is also to the reprobate. The Christian Reformed Church said, yes. And the newly formed Protestant Reformed churches said, no. God's grace is only ever in Jesus Christ and particular to the elect alone. Attached to the bottom of the first point of common grace were a handful of Bible passages, none of them explained, but passages that were simply cited. And one of those passages was Romans 2, verse 4. The Christian Reformed Church tried to use this passage as proof that God has an attitude of favor that's to more than the elect, even to the reprobate. For God in his goodness intends to lead even the reprobate to repentance. But they despise his goodness with their hard and impenitent heart. Then they treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. The early forefathers of the Protestant Reformed churches vigorously objected and sharply criticized the doctrine that was being taught and defended the truth of Romans 2, verse 4 over against the erroneous interpretations of it. So, by way of introduction tonight, we simply ought to note that there is a controversial history to the interpretation of this text, even our own history. But as we gather here tonight, our purpose, as it always is anytime we stand in the pulpit and gather in God's house, is to take the text before us and carefully explain all of the words of the text to be sure over against any erroneous interpretation, but especially to explain them positively and what the words do mean, and then that always in the service of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so let's do that tonight, considering Romans 2, 4, and 5 under the theme, despising God's goodness. Let's consider three things. First of all, the goodness of God. Second, the despising of man. And third, the sharpness of the word. In the text, the apostle speaks of the goodness of God. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God is, first of all, the goodness of his own being. If you would take all of the infinite perfections of God and bring them all together as they are together in his exalted being and one, then you have absolute goodness, infinite goodness. God is good in himself. But God brought into existence a creation outside of himself, and God manifests his goodness by doing good things to the creatures whom he has made. In the passage before us this evening, the goodness of God refers to salvation, to saving grace, as it is communicated to the elect sinner. The goodness of God in the text does not refer to all of the good things like rain and sunshine and health and wealth and length of days that God brings to elect and reprobate by his providence. The text, when it speaks of the goodness of God, is referring to salvation. That's evident from two considerations. First of all, the word goodness used in the text literally means loving kindness, and the loving kindness of God is manifested in his salvation of his people. Furthermore, that the goodness of God refers to salvation or his saving grace is indicated by the fact that according to verse 4, the goodness of God leadeth to repentance. And 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 teaches that repentance is unto salvation. Repentance is a saving gift worked by the Holy Spirit. All of the good things that God gives to elect and reprobate in the creation, like rain and sunshine and health and wealth, these things are not intended to lead anyone unto repentance. And they do not lead anyone unto repentance. These things are intended for, with respect now to the reprobate, they are intended to reveal the perversity of the unbelieving heart of the reprobate man who will receive all of these good things from God, but will not thank him. The goodness of God refers to salvation. Generally speaking, the goodness of God refers to the whole of salvation that God has predestinated us unto, and all of that salvation that has been earned by Jesus Christ on the cross, and that salvation that is applied unto us by the Spirit and through the word of the gospel. The goodness of God is his saving grace, and there is so much goodness that the apostle speaks in verse 4 of the riches of his goodness. God is rich in goodness, and we will sing Psalter number 81 at the conclusion of the service, rich in goodness. But now specifically, what does belong to the goodness of God? The apostle calls our attention to three things. First, as we already noted, the word goodness literally means loving kindness. That same word is used in Ephesians 2 verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness, or as it's translated in this text, goodness, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness or goodness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, if we would go to the book of Romans and ask the book of Romans, what is the loving kindness of God? The book of Romans explains it this way. God loves you so much as his beloved people that God will live in a relationship, a covenant relationship with you now and forever. And in order to do that, God will blot out all of your sins, and God will declare you to be and make you to be righteous. And in order to do that, God will give. Love gives. Kindness gives. In his loving kindness, God will give his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for your sins and to be your righteousness, which righteousness you will receive by the gift of faith alone. That is God's loving kindness, which loving kindness is his goodness. So first, his goodness is his loving kindness. Secondly, the apostle goes on to speak of God's forbearance and long-suffering as two manifestations of the riches of God's goodness. And he speaks of them in the same breath because of their similarity. Or, verse 4, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? In his forbearance, God does not immediately pour out his wrath, but he waits until what verse 5 calls the day of wrath. Usually, the forbearance of God refers to his act toward the reprobate, in which he does not immediately pour out his wrath upon them and destroy them for all of their sins that provoke him, but he delays judgment. He waits till the cup of iniquity is filled all the way to the top, and then, at the very end of history, then he will pour out all. Judgments are already being poured out now, but then he will pour out all of his judgments upon the reprobate. He forbears, but here the forbearance of God refers to his goodness to us, his people. This exact same word is used one other time, Romans 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God demonstrated remarkable forbearance to Israel of old. The Old Testament saints in Israel were sinners, as you and I are sinners, and they deserve to perish everlastingly in hell. But God exercised remarkable forbearance in the Old Testament in that he did not immediately punish his elect people Israel. In fact, he never punished his elect people Israel. Remarkably. But he remitted all of their sins, even though the propitiation for those sins in Jesus Christ was not yet a historical reality. The forbearance of God. If we were to apply that to ourselves today, we would say that every sin we commit is so wicked and it provokes the wrath of God, and he should immediately punish and destroy us. But he forbears, he delays judgment. More, he not only delays, but in fact, he takes away all of the judgment we deserve, and he pours it out upon our head, Jesus Christ. This is the goodness of God, the God of loving kindness. That God is long-suffering means that he does not grow weary of his elect people. God has eternally purposed for his elect a full and complete salvation in heaven. But until that goal is accomplished, we are still sinners and very needy. We sin against God continually. And we need his forgiving grace continually. And we face temptations continually. And we need strength to fight against temptation continually. And we face the reproach of the wicked world continually. And we need God's grace in order to be able to stand against all the hosts of wickedness continually. We are so needy, always needy. But God, in his long-suffering, does not grow weary of us. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, not any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has made a promise in Jesus Christ to save us everlastingly, and God will keep that promise. So for the sake of Jesus Christ, he's long-suffering to us. He never grows weary of us in our dependency upon his grace, but he will fulfill his promise and bring full salvation. The riches of his goodness. First is loving kindness. Secondly, he's a God of forbearance and long-suffering. And now third, and this is the culmination, and all of the riches of God's goodness in the text are aiming at this. He's a God of loving kindness. He forbears. He's long-suffering. All of this goodness is aiming ultimately at this manifestation of God's goodness. In his goodness, he leads us to repentance. There, repentance. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? How good is God? This good. In his goodness, he leads to repentance. Now, repentance, from the broadest perspective, is a complete change of heart and life. Complete change. It's a change of mind whereby a man changes the way he thinks about his sin, and he thinks what God thinks about his sin, so that he hates his sin and he's sorry for his sin. And he flees from his sin, turning away from his sin. And by faith, he turns unto the living God, and he devotes his life unto God. It is a complete change of heart and life. That's repentance. And repentance is so important, and it's so beautiful. We know that for ourselves personally, but also in our own relationships, in loved ones who may be walking impenitently. Repentance. True repentance is so lovely, and it is worthy of hallelujahs. Our Lord said that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. But what explains repentance? And what explains it? Because we are all adamantly opposed to repentance. Why do I repent? Why do you repent? Why does anyone repent? We know that the source of repentance is not in us. We hate to say sorry. We hate to say, I am the one who was wrong. And especially we hate to change. Repentance is not merely saying some words, I was wrong. Repentance is a complete change of heart and life. And I don't want to change. You're wrong. And don't tell me I have to change my life. That's what we say. We even say to God, no, God, you are wrong. I don't have to change and rely exclusively upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not changing. That's true of all of us. By nature, we hate to repent. We don't want to change. Then what explains repentance? The goodness of God. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Our God is so good that he leads us to repentance. He does not drive us. Sometimes we might be almost exasperated with a loved one who is walking impenitently. Sometimes elders almost become exasperated in working with an impenitent sinner who does not want to change. And we would like to drive them to repentance. Don't play games and just say words. Repent. God doesn't drive anyone to repentance. God leads us to repentance. In the day of his power, he sweetly bends our will so that we repent. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God is his saving grace. He's a God of loving kindness. He's a God of forbearance, a God of long suffering, and he leads to repentance. Oh, the riches of his goodness. Now, the first point of the sermon is bright and beautiful, but the second point of the sermon is, well, it contains content that is dark and ugly. The despising of man. The main point of the apostle is to put to man a question regarding God's goodness. Or, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? In verses 1 through 3, the apostle is addressing the judge. The judge is the proud, conceited, self-righteous man who's always condemning other people for the way that they live, even though he commits the exact same sins. The self-righteous judge of verses 1-3 is the man who is appalled when he hears of some man who forsakes his wife and children to run away with some young woman living with her in an adulterous relationship. And the judge goes around and speaks wickedly of this man and always in a word of condemnation. But he goes home and he gets on his computer and he looks at filth and corruption in violation of the seventh commandment, in which he ought never to look at. And he's okay with that. He judges others for the same sins he commits. The judge. This man can be found anywhere in the world, but he can be found in the sphere of the church. In fact, that's especially where the judge is found, because he's the man at whom the Apostle Paul can point his finger and to whom he can speak in his epistle and say, "Thou, O man." He's a man who would hear this epistle being read in the city of Rome. Verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." Then in verse 3, the apostle goes on to try to figure out this judge, to try to explain why he does what he does. What's the explanation for you, O judge? Is this it? "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Is that what's going on? You think you'll sneak right through the judgment? Is that why you do what you do? Or, now here's an alternative explanation. Maybe this is what explains the judge. And now we come to the words of the text. Verse 4. "Or, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" And the answer to the question is, of course, obviously, yes. This is the issue with the conceited judge. He despises the goodness of God. Despising the goodness of God does not mean despising that goodness as it is effectually being communicated to the heart by the Holy Spirit. You can't despise that. It's irresistible. When the Holy Spirit brings the goodness of God to you, you will be changed and you will celebrate God's goodness. But the despising, and that's a strong word, the despising of the goodness of God is the sin of the man who hears about God's goodness in the preaching of the gospel, who knows from the truth of the preaching the loving kindness of God revealed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the forbearance and the long suffering of God. He hears it in the preaching, but he finds it unworthy of his life, his heart, his attention. And so he hates it and he rejects it and he continues on in his way of proud self-reliance. Nothing is more loathsome to the proud, self-reliant judge than the truth that he is a damn worthy, impotent sinner who needs Jesus Christ and his righteousness, and that's the cross. There is no offense like the cross. There is no stumbling block like the cross. The self-righteous judge is offended by the goodness of God, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so the apostle asks, "Despisest thou the riches of God's goodness?" And the answer is emphatically yes. The apostle continues, not knowing, verse 4, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. With this statement at the end of verse 4, the apostle is referring to a reality, the goodness of God that leads to repentance. He is not referring to a reality that is presently, subjectively experienced. When he speaks of the goodness of God that leadeth to repentance, he's speaking of an objective doctrinal fact. Now let's explain. The common interpretation of this text is the Arminian interpretation, which overthrows the sovereignty of God. It is the interpretation that was given by the Christian Reformed Church in 1924. The interpretation that inserts divine intention into the last part of verse 4. That's the Arminian way to read the text. With that interpretation, we would read the text something like this: not knowing that the goodness of God intends to lead thee to repentance, that the goodness of God is trying to lead thee to repentance, that the goodness of God wants to lead thee to repentance. And then we have God with this common grace toward the elect, but also toward the reprobate, in which he comes in his goodness and he tries to lead the reprobate to repentance by his goodness, but they despise his goodness with their hard and impenitent heart and treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. This makes the grace of God in this goodness that leads to repentance impotent, powerless, resistible, a grace that does not accomplish the purpose. But the apostle doesn't say, not knowing that the goodness of God is trying to or wants to lead thee to repentance. The apostle, when he speaks of the goodness of God that leads to repentance, he's not referring to a reality presently, subjectively experienced. He is speaking of an objective doctrinal fact. Don't you know the truth? Don't you know the doctrinal truth that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now let's use an illustration to make the point. Suppose that we were all in a class where an instructor was preparing us to hike Mount Everest. And in the class, the instructor says, high altitude leads to altitude sickness. I hope you know that. Understand that. High altitude leads to fatigue, vomiting, headaches, altitude sickness. Now, in order to make his point more emphatic, and to take this general truth that applies to all and to press it upon the students with a pointed application, the instructor could put it this way. Don't you know that high altitude leadeth thee to altitude sickness? And with that statement, the instructor is not referring to a reality that is presently, subjectively experienced. No one's hiking. No one's on the mountain. No one's feeling the high altitude and beginning to feel sick. He's simply referring to an objective scientific fact. High altitude leads thee to altitude sickness. And so it is with the apostle. He is declaring a doctrinal fact. It doesn't matter if you are presently experiencing the goodness of God working in your heart and leading you to repentance, or if you are not the recipient of the goodness of God. It is an undeniable, incontrovertible fact. the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. What explains repentance? The goodness of God is what leads you to repentance. Don't you know that? And the point is, of course you do. You don't experience that goodness right now, O man, but you know the truth of God's goodness. Why do you despise that truth? The apostle is exposing the utter folly of the judge, saying, there's one thing that is more needful for you than anything else, and it is repentance. You are the proud, self-righteous judge. You're always condemning other people, even though you commit the exact same sins. You need repentance. And because it is the goodness of God that leadeth you to repentance, you need the goodness of God. You've heard all about the goodness of God in the preaching. Believe. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Then the apostle goes on in verse 5 to explain the cause and the result of this despising. The cause is a hard and penitent heart. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, the judge has a hard heart. The sinner's heart is naturally hard and opposed to the goodness of God. But the more the judge hears about the goodness of God, the more he despises it, and his heart becomes harder and harder. And he has an impenitent heart, meaning he does not repent. He will not repent. And unless the goodness of God is communicated effectually to his heart, he will not repent. He has a hard, impenitent heart. It's one thing to commit a sin and then repent. But it's another thing to commit a sin and continue in that sin with a hard, impenitent heart. That's what the judge has, and that's the cause of his despising. When he hears about the goodness of God and the gospel with his hard, impenitent heart, he says no, and he despises it. Then the result is, according to the apostle, thou treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The day of wrath is the last day of history when our Lord Jesus Christ comes as the judge of the quick and the dead. Then the day of wrath, when God pours out all of his wrath on the wicked reprobate. That day is also called the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, throughout history, men always bring accusations against God. He's unjust, he's unfair, he's cruel in all of his judgments. But in that last day, when, then the apostle goes on to explain in verses 6 through 11, when God will render to every man according to his deeds, in that last day of wrath, God will reveal the righteousness of his judgment. And no man will ever be able and will ever say anything against the judgment or the justice of God. God will be revealed to be perfectly just. Now, the hardened and impenitent judge is treasuring up for himself wrath with respect to that coming day. So there's a treasure chest, and each day as he continues with his hard and penitent heart despising the goodness of God, he's adding to the treasure chest wrath. And we don't see it, just as you don't see what's in a man's treasure chest. You don't see it, but it's there under cover. And then finally, in the day of wrath, God will open the chest, and all that wrath that has been stored up will be poured out upon the hardened, impenitent despiser of the goodness of God. Sobering. There is the goodness of God, beautiful. Then there is the despising of man. We must conclude tonight by noticing the sharpness of this word. Deliberately, the text is put in the form of a sharp question addressed to any man, whosoever he is, to appreciate it, and I'm sure you already do, simply in reading it and in hearing the text explained, but to appreciate it even more, just imagine sitting down at a table with another with whom you want to speak because you believe they're continuing impenitently in some sin, two of you. And you look them in the eye, and this is what you say to your loved one, to your friend, or as an elder, to the one with whom you're working. This is what you say, verses 3-5. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God? The apostle's word, which is to say the word of God, is sharp. Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But understand that the word of God is not only sharp in its external form, as it's printed on the page of the Bible, but the living word of God, as it is communicated by the Holy Spirit, the word of God is sharp as it comes as a knife to the heart. The word of God is sharp to the reprobate. The reprobate unbeliever knows that he despises God's goodness, that he's hard-hearted and impenitent and treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath, but he does not want to acknowledge Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of God's goodness, and he's hardened the more he hears the word of the gospel. The word is sharp to him, hardening him. We don't know who the reprobate are. Whosoever he is, the word is sharp. But the Spirit uses this sharp word for the salvation of God's people. And he uses this word to convict us in our own impenitence and in our own despising of the goodness of God. Are you despising God's goodness? Are you living presently as a conceited, self-righteous judge so that you're not looking at your own heart and life, but you're nitpicking and you're speaking in condemnation of other people around you and their home and their family and their lifestyle, not looking at yourself other than to trust in your own righteousness? And the implication then is, I don't need Jesus. I don't need the righteousness of the crucified Savior. That's a despising of the goodness of God. Repent. And God uses this sharp word tonight to convict his elect people, to bring them to repentance and sweet reliance upon the righteousness of Christ. So that, do you repent? Are you sorry for your sin? Are you convicted tonight of your own pride and self-righteousness? And so you do repent and you cherish the cross of the Savior? God's goodness. God's goodness has led you to repentance. Only the goodness of God can do that. And what goodness? If it was anyone other than our God, whose goodness we despise, if it was anyone other than our God of loving kindness, forbearance, and long suffering, we would have been damned long ago. No one else would put up with despising, But our God is good in his loving kindness and forbearance and long suffering. And now chiefly in this, that in his goodness, he leads us to repentance. You repent, it's because God has led you to repentance. And then what does God do with all of those hideous sins that we have committed? They are sins. They provoke him to wrath. They add wrath to the treasure chest of wrath. But instead of opening it up and pouring it out upon us, here's his goodness. He opened it up when the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, and he poured out all of that wrath upon Jesus Christ, who bore it and who is our righteousness tonight and forever. Goodness, how could we despise a God who is so good as our God is? Psalm 31, verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy goodness, and it comes to us through the scriptures, even through the sharp word and the penetrating question of the apostle to every man and to each one of us. And we pray, O God, in thy grace, that thou wilt deliver us from our pride and from our self-righteousness and any despising of the cross of our Lord and Savior. But may we put our trust in Jesus and find sweet reliance in him who is our righteousness and who bore all of thy wrath for us. Assure us tonight of thy goodness to us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.